Now, John and I have a further apology to make. We should have called an extraordinary meeting of the conveners of these meetings this week, because although it says on here, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 16, we have felt that it's more appropriate to go as far as verse 13. And then, of course, we have a little heading which says the offering up of the Gentiles, which now does not come within the scope of that. So we must humbly apologise. Chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour, for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll leave the reading there and trust the Lord will bless to us those verses. There is a sense in which verses 1 to 13 of chapter 15 actually bring to a conclusion the section of the letter which commenced at the first verse of chapter 14, where of course Paul has been dealing with the subjects of Christian liberty and Christian tolerance. In fact, verses 1 to 7, as John has already indicated, are a concise summary of the salient parts of chapter 14. So, we must be careful to avoid using our freedom in Christ to the detriment of other believers. That has been clearly underlined not only this evening but also this afternoon. We are to be considerate of others, especially those who are weak in the faith. And in fact, we have clearly established that such consideration is the basis of Christian unity. If we want to manifest a unity among the people of God, there must be this consideration. And the example of Christ, we see in this first seven verses, is brought to bear upon this subject, and an appeal is made to us to the Old Testament scriptures. That is clear from verse 4 of our present chapter. When we come to the remaining verses of our consideration this evening, that is verses 8 through to 13, these set forth causes for both Jew and Gentile to glorify God. You'll notice that when we come to this particular subsection, Paul no longer uses the terms strong and weak, but now he refers to the circumcision, which of course refers to the Jews, and also to the Gentiles. And the apostle teaches that God has not been unfaithful in overlooking the promises that have been made to the fathers. But nor is he unrighteous in blessing the Gentiles. And through Jesus Christ, we find that God fulfills his promises to the Jews, and yet he extends mercy to the Gentiles as well. And within the scope of those verses, verses 8 through to 13, we find that there are actually four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And they are taken from its three major divisions: the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And they are of course examples of that great statement made earlier in the chapter 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. If you look in passing at verse 13, that is the closing verse of our present consideration, you'll see that it really is a benedictory prayer. And this brings to an end the practical section of the epistle. And that's one reason why we decided just to consider those verses this evening. Now, let's come back to look at these verses in some detail. Verses 1 to 4 are concerned with pleasing one's neighbour. It's expressed in verse 1 in a negative sense, not to please ourselves. So Paul starts off this chapter by saying, "We then that are strong." So Paul is including himself among those whom he calls strong, those who are not affected by scruples. We then, that is, in view of what has been set before us in chapter 14, we then ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If chapter 14 tells us how a weak brother is to be received, then chapter 15 really tells us why a weak brother is to be received. Notice this expression, we ought, we owe it, it is a moral obligation. We owe it out of a debt of love. There's no option. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the reference to the infirmities is the scruples that arise through weakness of faith. To those who have no such qualms, these reservations on the part of the weak could be a source of constant irritation. But please notice the word bear. It means to endure. It means to put up with. However, it goes much further than exercising patience to tolerate them. It actually means to carry them, to bear the infirmities of the weak. So to receive the weak brings with it a burden that is to be carried. In other words, his infirmities. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Not living only for self-gratification. Not to please ourselves. And this is to be understood in the context in connection with the weak. The weak must at all times be taken into account. How many times has this been emphasized as we've gone through these verses this afternoon and this evening? If they are affected in any way by actions or attitudes that are pleasing to others. Now, a believer can rightly claim liberty, but he's never to use it as a means of self-gratification. So for the sake of others here, in order that the weak might be supported, personal liberty is to be held at restraint. So having said not to please ourselves. That's the negative. When we come to verse 2, the statement is, let every one of us please his neighbour. That's the positive side of things. Notice, every one of us. None is excepted from this particular responsibility. And Paul uses this word neighbour, I judge, to give the widest possible application, albeit the context is still concerned with the strong and the weak. Now, although the injunction is addressed to the strong, we mustn't assume that the weak are exempt from any such obligation to consider their neighbour for good also. And to please one's neighbour is not a matter of complying with every whim and wish that the weak may express. The exhortation is actually qualified by the expression that follows, namely, for his good to edification. So the strong should ever seek the edification of the weak in order to build him up in his faith, to act with a view to his lasting benefit. I wonder, would one objective of such building up be to lead the weak, and that by spiritual means, lead the weak towards a deliverance from the scruples which in measure seem to be stifling their faith? That may be what is in view, for his good to edification. Now you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, we're given the motives. First of all, we have the example of Christ. We couldn't have a better example. For even Christ pleased not himself. So Christ is set forth as the supreme example. The apostle directs our attention really to the whole of Christ's earthly pathway. There was not one occasion during that time that he was here upon earth that he looked to his own interests. Even Christ pleased not himself. And this introduction of the example of Christ is now supported by a quotation from Psalm 69. The reproaches of them that reproach me fell on me. So the enmity against God that filled the hearts of men was directed against Christ himself when he was here upon earth. And Christ bore the brunt of all that touched God. And the force of the quotation lies in this. If Christ, instead of acting in self-gratification, voluntarily endured the effects of man's hostility to God, what an obligation we have to abstain from pleasing self. And how insignificant, when viewed in this light, how insignificant is any inconvenience or any irritation caused, for example, by the weak brother to the strong in comparison with the reproaches that Christ himself suffered. And when the example of Christ is set before us, it should really, brethren, bring an end to all arguments and all objections. We couldn't have a better example than the example of Christ. But we're looking at the motives. First of all, the example of Christ. And secondly, when we come to verse 4, it is the word of God. And the quotation in verse 3 that we've looked at is now made the basis of an important principle, that all of the Old Testament scriptures are of permanent and binding value. Please do not neglect your reading of the Old Testament as well as of the New Testament. And this particular citation that has been made from Psalm 69 while speaking directly of Christ, it was written for our sakes. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written not only as a record of the past, but for our learning, for our instruction, for our teaching. And here it is the idea of doctrine used for sound instruction. But we, number one, through patience, that which endures, even those things which are contrary to the believer, that which endures, patience. And secondly, comfort. I'm sure you realise the idea most frequently behind the word comfort is that of encouragement, the encouragement of the scriptures. The scriptures impart encouragement. And both patience and comfort, or patience and encouragement, are required in the fulfillment of the injunction given, not only to the strong, but also to the weak. The strong, who exercise patience, they should be exercising patience. And the weak, who are supported by the comfort, by the encouragement, they derive them from the scriptures. Both strong and weak must read the Old Testament scriptures. We, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I trust that as we read and take in, as we assimilate the Word of God, and as we derive patience, endurance, and comfort, encouragement, our hope is strengthened. And this is hope in its widest sense. Hope is indeed the goal. So there we have, in those opening four verses, pleasing one's neighbour. Now in the next little section, from verse 5 down to verse 7, are introduced the ideas of like-mindedness on the one hand and mutual reception on the other. Like-mindedness and mutual reception. Now, the God of patience and consolation, it is of course the same word, is the God of comfort, the God of encouragement, as in verse 4. So from the scriptures, as the agency of patience and comfort set before us earlier, we are now directed to God himself as the source of these particular qualities. He himself is the source of endurance, enabling us to continue to the end. But he's also the source of encouragement, imparting sympathy and cheer. Let us remember that God himself is always ready to provide the necessary help to deal with the problems that life brings. And sometimes we fail to resort to him. But the writer is saying, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Now effectively, Paul is raising a prayer. And the raising of a short prayer during the course of his writings is quite characteristic of the Apostle Paul. And the virtues of patience, endurance, and comfort are needed if believers are to act upon this plea to God to be like-minded. And then all bitterness, harsh judgment, recriminations, petty controversies, they would all be banished. And you'll notice that it's one toward another. There's mutuality. It is mutual. Like-mindedness was called for in spite of differing opinions about certain matters of secondary importance. And we constantly need to bear these things in mind. But Paul adds, it's according to Christ Jesus. I take it that what he's saying is, it's after the example of Christ himself. And that is taking us back to verse 3. If in verse 5 we have the example, when we come to verse 6, we have the motive. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now this, of course, is always the higher objective in view, in order that we might glorify God. Unity of mind, one mind, and the harmony of testimony, one mouth, are essential if God himself is to be glorified. One mouth is really quite a vivid expression. Now please, it doesn't simply mean many people saying the same thing. You see, we may all ascribe praise to God in our hymns. We may, if we're in England, all say amen to another's worship. And it'd be nothing more than an assent of lips. And if we are at variance with others in the assembly, we cannot truly glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Both must be in harmony. You will notice that God's full title in relation to Christ is given here. He's spoken of, and I quote from the Revised Version, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now when we come to verse 7, we have this statement which has been repeated on a few occasions, wherefore receive ye one another. We emphasize once more that this is not initial reception to the fellowship of the assembly, but as in the opening verse of chapter 14, it is a matter of receiving to the enjoyment and the appreciation of mutual fellowship, the one with the other. And this word receive, it means really to receive without any reservation, to receive wholeheartedly, to receive one another. Now please, this is an appeal both to the strong and also to the weak, as Christ also received us. That's very interesting. Because if we go back to chapter 14 and verse 3, there we read, for God hath received him. What was true then said to be of God is here said to be of Christ, as Christ also received us. I did notice that a more correct rendering is, as Christ also received you. In other words, Paul is actually, in this instance, keeping himself apart in order to give his counsel, in order to give his advice, its fullest impact upon these saints at Rome, as Christ also received you. As. So what is required is a warm, not with reservation, but a warm attitude of acceptance of others in the same manner and in the same measure that Christ received us. He certainly didn't receive souls for the purpose of settling points of difference, but it is to be to the glory of God. I'm sure we appreciate that Christ himself brought glory to God when he received sinners, and the inference therefore is that we also bring glory to God in receiving one another. So then, just reviewing what we have just looked at, verses 1 to 4, pleasing one's neighbour. Verses 5 through to 7, like-mindedness and mutual fellowship, mutual reception. Now, from this particular point, we are dealing in verses 8 to 13 with the ministry of Jesus Christ towards Jews and Gentiles. So from this point in the chapter, Brother John has already reminded us of the other bookend, that is verse 7 of chapter 15, and from this point, Paul commences to show how both Jews and Gentiles have been brought into the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Now, I say, he says, that Jesus Christ was, hath become, a minister of the circumcision. Now, by describing the Jews as the circumcision, there is suggested the thought of a covenant relationship. The Messiah really came to exercise a ministry to the Jews for the truth of God. You see, in his service, he took upon himself the responsibilities of vindicating the truth of God. And the truth of God was advanced, and not one aspect of it was left unstated or undone. He completely fulfilled that particular aspect of his ministry. In respect of the circumcision, the purpose is clearly stated. What is it? To confirm, to establish the promises made unto the fathers. We tend to forget that the object and character of the ministry of Christ at his first advent, frustrated, of course, in part by Israel's unbelief, that will be fulfilled in a future day. For the promises made to the fathers have not been forgotten. We've had that before us on several occasions during the course of the week. The promises made toward the fathers have not been forgotten, and they cannot fall to the ground. When we come to verse 9, the apostle now turns from the Jews to speak about the Gentiles. And the mercy of God shown toward the Gentiles calls for praise, because it says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the fact that God also had in mind the Gentiles in his purpose takes away from the national prejudices of the Jews, as it is written. And these words are really introducing for us Paul's burden of proof from the Old Testament writings. And as I said in my introduction, in verses 9 to 12, Paul quotes four passages from the Old Testament, from the law, from the prophets, and also from the Psalms. And by drawing his support from each of these three divisions of the Old Testament, the apostle shows that all the Word of God corroborates what he has stated concerning the Gentiles being blessed of God. Now you will understand, we've pointed this out during the course of these meetings, that in making an application, or rather he is making an application of these scriptures to this present age. You see, they do await the coming millennial age for their ultimate fulfillment. You see, when God spake through the writers of the Old Testament of future blessing for the Gentiles, he was not in its interpretation relating it to this present church age. That wasn't in view in the Old Testament. But he's making an application of these verses, although they will receive their fulfillment in a coming day. So the first one is taken from Psalm 18. Therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. I've taken the liberty of quoting from the Revised Version. It's the language of David. In celebrating his conquest over the nations, and it's seen prophetically to be the language of Christ, expressed through Gentile believers in giving thanks to God for their salvation. And please note that the aim of this quotation was to promote unanimity and harmony. Now, this was no easy task when the Jews were clinging tenaciously to anti-Gentile prejudices, and the Gentiles were contemptuous of the religious scruples of the believing Jews. You see where this passage fits in to the context of the epistle. When we come to verse 10, the citation is now from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32. So Paul is now resorting to the law. And this is at the close of Moses' song. And he says, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And the reference to his people is, of course, Israel. "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." So the future blessing, if we want to project our thoughts on to that future day, the future blessing of Gentile peoples will be dependent upon the deliverance of the Jewish nation. It's all coming together when we take account of this dispensational section of the epistle, chapters 9 through to 11. And in that millennial age, I do in fact trust that we're among those who are in anticipation, love his appearing. See, we're not really waiting for the coming of the Lord to the air. But what will that day of manifestation be? When Christ will be vindicated in the scene where he is at present rejected. But nevertheless, we find that this particular citation is referring to the future blessing of Gentile peoples, and that will be dependent upon the deliverance of the Jewish nation. And in that millennial age, all nations will rejoice with the Jews that righteousness has been established upon a universal basis. Mm-hmm. What is the argument? Well, the argument, therefore, is if Jews and Gentiles are to rejoice together in the future, then of course they should do so in this present age. That's the lesson to be learned from these verses. In verse 11, Paul returns to the Psalms for the third quotation. If I were to ask you, which is the central chapter of our Bible, would you know the answer to that question? Well, it is Psalm 117. And Psalm 117, the central chapter of our Bible, is not only notable for the fact that it is the central chapter, it is also the smallest psalm. It only has two verses. And it is such a small portion of scripture that one might easily overlook it. But we might well say, not so the Holy Spirit. Because he it was who moved the apostle here to draw attention to its place in Holy Writ and to apply it. And so we have this statement, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and Lord, L-A-U-D, highly extol him, all ye people." I think perhaps it should be "all ye peoples." You will note that nations and peoples are plural words denoting Gentiles. I say, how fitting that such praise should be offered to the Lord by Gentiles, since he has shown himself to be a God of infinite mercy. Let's just pause for a moment. We ought to be so thankful, brethren, that the gospel has reached beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and that the gospel has reached our favoured land. There are many places perhaps where people have not yet heard the glad tidings, but we have had the opportunity to respond as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus who've come into the good of God's salvation. Now verse 12. This closing quotation is from Isaiah chapter 11. And in fact it goes further than the preceding three. Because in this verse, blessings for Gentiles are seen to be in association with the Messiah himself. And the prophet Isaiah he brings together two great truths concerning Christ. First of all, his ancestry according to the flesh. He says, there shall be a, or perhaps it should be the definite article, the root of or out of Jesse, or the shoot from the stump of Jesse. So, it's quite clear, we know this was in fact the case, Messiah would spring from the family of David. The royal line is glorious. It's gloriously restored in the person of Christ. There shall be the root of Jesse. And then not only his ancestry, but also his ascendancy. Notice, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And this anticipates a time when David's son shall reign, not only over Israel, but over trusting Gentile nations. In him shall the Gentiles trust. The Revised Version says, the Gentiles hope. And bearing in mind the context of Isaiah chapter 11, the force of Paul's argument would seem to be that if both Israel and Gentile nations, and indeed all nature, will settle down in harmony under the reign of Messiah, it should not be beyond believers in this present age to accommodate each other and respect each other's principles. You see how these lessons are being developed. Now when we come to our closing verse, verse 13, Paul voices another benedictory prayer. In fact, it's quite characteristic of the apostle to end his argument with a prayer. And having quoted, in him shall the Gentiles trust, or the Gentiles hope, Paul now calls upon the God of hope. He's the source of hope, not mere expectancy, we know that full well, but that which carries the assurance of faith. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. So, joy and peace are really the prerequisites of hope. Joy and peace in believing. The channel of hope is faith. Note that settling points of conscience couldn't affect such an outcome. When hearts are filled with joy and peace, these questions disappear without controversy. And the purpose of the prayer is this, that ye may abound in hope. In other words, he's desirous that their hope might continue to increase. You will bear in mind that those who were Gentiles were once spoken of as having no hope, Ephesians chapter 2. But the God of hope has caused believing Gentiles to find hope in Christ. We are numbered among that company through the power of the Holy Spirit, because he himself is the agent of hope. Human effort couldn't provide it. But the power of the Holy Spirit vouchsafes abounding hope instead of a fleshly contest between the past prestige of the Jews and the present privileges of Gentile believers. Well, I trust that we can share in the joy and in the hope and in the comfort and in the consolation that this section produces. And by God's grace, we're believers in the Lord Jesus, Gentiles who once had no hope, and we have such a blessed hope before us. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now shall we pray, and then our brother will give out a hymn.